Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
All right, so we got all kinds of stuff to cover tonight that if you'd asked me 2 weeks ago what I would be teaching on tonight, very little of this would have been it. But such is the study of Jude, and some interesting things that I'll be honest, I'd never looked at before, gave me an excuse to look at them a little deeper. We'll see if I can convey anything useful out of it. Hopefully so. Last week we spent the majority of our time reading very much what Jude said. We looked at the text itself. We did talk briefly about Jude who, because there are some theories and options, so we looked at that a little bit. And quite frankly, everything we got to in the text that was horribly interesting or raised questions, I glossed over and flew past real fast. I did a bunch of hand-waving and said, yep, that's great, it says that, let's move on. So tonight, we're going to spend our time looking at two or three of those areas out of these 25 verses and see if we can get something a little more out of this. Normally, when we look at Jude and a lot of the other shorter books, they kind of get one lesson and we move on. So at least in my mind, this was kind of one of those rare opportunities to spend a little more time looking at a book that often we pull a few key passages that are familiar out of, but there's some pieces of it that I want us to spend some more time talking about tonight. Specifically, this week we're going to ask more, where did he get it? And what does his method and the way this is written tell us about how inspired scripture handles uninspired truth? So here's the problem. Jude makes two references that are not found in the Old Testament. Specifically in verse 9, we read about Michael disputing with the devil over the body of Moses. And in verses 14 and 15, we see a prophecy attributed to Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Neither event appears anywhere in the canonical scripture. So where did Jude get them? And what does it mean that the Holy Spirit preserved them in an inspired letter? So that's what I mean by I kind of glossed over some of the thorny parts last time, and they're what we're going to spend a large portion of our time talking about tonight, at least to the best that I'm able to try to discuss and present some of these. I'm no biblical scholar, and trust me, there's plenty of folks that have spent quite some time debating all of these. So let's start with Jude 14 and 15. Also, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Now, if you'll flip over to 1 Enoch 1, verse 9. Good luck, unless you have your phone. From the Charlesworth translation, it reads, behold, I will arrive with 10 million of the holy ones in order to execute judgment upon all. He will destroy the wicked ones and censure all flesh on account of everything that they have done, that which the sinners and the wicked ones committed against them. So, I would tell you to pull up your parallel of these two, but bear with me and we'll try to walk through this with some of these differences and what we see here. First one being the subject. Let's do a kind of a comparison here on the major points of these. Jude says, the Lord cometh. First, Enoch has a very indefinite, he will arrive. Jude identifies the subject. Enoch does not. The number seems to be tweaked a little bit too. Jude says 10,000s. The Greek word here is myrias. First Enoch Tradition varies quite a bit, between 10 million and myriads. Jude's number aligns quite closely with Deuteronomy 32, verse 2, 10,000 holy ones, and much closer than Enoch's inflated figure that we see here. So Deuteronomy 33:2 reads, "And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shineth forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them." So we see that Jude says that it's a little bit softened here, because Jude says to convince all that are ungodly. Enoch says to destroy the wicked ones. Jude seems to, if we want to take this, that he's using the source that had some manner of truth to it, to correct the source, replacing destroy with convince or convict. And then finally, we see a bit of a rhetorical shift. Jude uses a fourfold repetition of ungodly, ungodly deeds, ungodly committed, ungodly sinners, which seems to... that this intensification is Jude's own rhetoric move, and it's not really the way it's presented in 1 Enoch. So, what's your point, Tom? The point here is that Jude does not photocopy 1 Enoch. It doesn't appear to be what is happening. It appears to be that he selects, corrects, and reshapes this material under inspiration. The necessary inference here that I'm making is that the Spirit used Jude's existing knowledge of the Enochic, I guess it would be the right word, of this tradition, of these books of Enoch, to guide the pen and to record what was true while discarding what was not. Now, I have a bunch more to say about this. I think there's some reasons why he's doing that, and we're going to get into those. My main point right here is I just want you to realize this isn't a photocopying of the text. This does not appear to be a direct quote. Now, I say that, and here in a minute, we're going to talk about how much we have of Enoch and what we know of it. And the good news is it's a little better than some of the other texts. but it's still not nearly what we have of the canon as we have it today. Okay, so here's the real question you should all be sitting there asking yourself right now, and this is really important. What is one Enoch? You keep saying that, Tom, but what is this thing? I think we should probably talk about that. One Enoch is not one book. It's a collection of five books. Now, the theory here is that it's written by different Jewish authors over about 200 years. 200 years that spans from 300 to 100 BC. The intertestamental period is when this showed up. It's all attributed to Enoch of Genesis. Same one we read about in Genesis 5. James, this is one of them big words I'm going to get wrong. The name is somewhat pseudepigraphical. I can't read them big words. Pseudepigraphical. It just doesn't sound right. Put pig in the middle of a word, but that's pretty sure that's how it's pronounced. What we can pretty much say for sure is there's no real reason to believe that the historical Enoch actually wrote this, just because of when it showed up. The audience would have known I think a better way for us to think of it is it was treated almost like how we would treat a popular commentary today. Widely circulated, respected by many, but not scripture to most people. And the reason that it's likely was attributed to Enoch was because in Genesis 5:24 we read, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." So it appears to be that we have this attribution to him. The book survives completely only in Giziz, known as Classical Ethiopic. Because the Ethiopian Orthodox Church alone among major Christian traditions canonized it. Before the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, skeptics questioned whether one Enoch even existed. There was a lot of debate about this. Even in Jude's era, this seems to have been debated. That changed decisively when Aramaic fragments were found in Qumran, which is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And they found fragments of Enoch in caves 1, 2, 4, and 7, dating as early as the 3rd century BC, which would have been pretty close to when it's believed some of the older parts of this were committed to paper. So the section Jude quotes is from the Book of Watchers, which is really chapters 1 through 36, is considered one of the oldest portions and is well attested at Qumran in the scroll, in the fragments that have been found there. Wasn't actually planning on getting into this, but I assume most of y'all are reasonably familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls and how they were found fairly late. Last summer, my family had the opportunity to travel all the way to the coast of California and back. And as part of that, while we were in California, we stopped at the Ronald Reagan Museum. And at that time, they had one of the traveling Dead Sea Scroll exhibits was there. And it's really a quite fascinating story of, you know, it's quite literally the story of like a shepherd boy out playing, seeing a cave, tossing a rock, hearing something, climbing up there and finding pots full of fragments. And to actually see some of those, I thought was quite interesting. It's probably the closest I'll ever get to feeling like Indiana Jones, because you're actually seeing the stuff that had been there for a long time. So here's my point. Jude writes in Greek. 1 Enoch 1:9 was composed in Aramaic. So Jude either worked from a Greek translation that we no longer possessed, or translated / paraphrased the Aramaic tradition, whether by inspiration or not, but he does change it. So it does appear that he's made it align better with canonical scripture. Either way, when you look at the comparisons, he does not copy. He selects, corrects, and reshapes. So I mentioned that the Book of Enoch is really divided up into 5 different pieces. This was kind of some supplemental stuff, but to me this was the more interesting pieces I found. So I'm going to risk running out of time. The first one, chapters 1 through 36, are called the Book of the Watchers. It's considered the oldest section of the Book of Enoch, dates back to about the 3rd century BC. Describes the fall of the Watchers, who took human wives. I think from what I could tell, this is generally ascribed to relating to like Genesis 6, 1 through 4 tradition, where we find angels walking among men, and that's kind of what this seems to be trying to describe. And it contains the verse here that Jude is supposedly copying, 1 verse 9. Then we have the Book of Parables, or the Similitudes, which is 37 through 71. This section contains the Son of Man. We actually see this showing up and being used as a description here before we find it in writings in the 1st century. There's quite a bit of, which I thought was interesting, that this may be one of the reasons why Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. Because it's believed that this book would have been, to try to compare it to us, almost like a well-known commentary, not necessarily canonical or scripture, but almost a guidebook to help understanding confusing parts of the Old Testament. Notably, no fragments of this section were found at Qumran, leading some scholars to date it as actually being way later. It's before those scrolls were placed in the caves. 72 through 82 is the astronomical book, which is really a solar calendar system. And that is found to be included among some of the oldest Qumran fragments. Include those sections. Then the Book of Dreams, 83 through 90. It's very much an apocalyptic vision, including the animal apocalypse you may have heard referenced before. And then lastly is the Epistle of Enoch, which is 91 through 108. It's very much ethical instruction and includes the Apocalypse of Weeks. I don't know how to judge this, but from what I've been able to read, apparently this book as a whole had a large influence on the Second Temple Judaism. It helped shape Jewish angelology, demonology, and apocalyptic expectations. It's what a lot of this book covers, is these types of things that are kind of almost introduces questions that makes people wonder more from the Old Testament, things that were not necessarily told. This book seemed to try to fill in a lot of those gaps. The New Testament shows its influence not only in Jude, but arguably in Peter's reference to angels in chains in 2 Peter 2:4, and as I mentioned before, possibly even in Jesus' own language about the Son of Man. Now, the part you're all wondering, why was it ultimately excluded from the canon? Well, the content goes far beyond anything the Old Testament really covers. It elaborates on angel hierarchies, cosmic geography, detailed speculative theology. The early church appears to have valued it, but recognized it differently, much like we would look at something like a commentary. It's useful, but uninspired. And I think that's a key difference that we need to understand. So, how do I know how the early church thought about it? Well, the only way I can do that is go see what people in that time wrote about it, what they said about it, how they considered it. So let's talk about a few of those. Pseudo-Barnabas, individual that lived in the late 1st, early 2nd century, is the anonymous author of the Epistle of Barnabas, once widely read among New Testament letters, cites 1st Enoch with the formula, as Scripture says, as Enoch says. So it uses the exact same phraseology when referring to the book of Enoch that it uses to refer to other epistles or to other pieces of canonical work. Tertullian, from about 150 to 220 AD, was a North African lawyer turned theologian from Carthage. By the way, you want to really waste some time? Go get on Google Maps and go look around Carthage. I don't know why I lost an hour one day of my life. There's some Roman ruins, there's some cool stuff in North Africa and Carthage. You're welcome. When your productivity falls off, it can be my fault. So Tertullian was the one who coined the term triandus or Trinity. He argued that 1st Enoch should be considered inspired, partly because Jude cited it. Got to be careful, there's some circular logic here. So it's interesting that he considered that it was inspired because Jude cited it, right? A logical chain the broader church did not accept. Kind of smart, but controversial. He later joined a whole monastic sect, and there was a whole thing with him. Origen, most of us have heard him referenced from about late 2nd century, so 184 to 253, was an Alexandrian scholar, arguably the most prolific writer in the early church. He compiled the Hexapla, it was a 6-column parallel Old Testament text, treated 1st Enoch as useful, but not canonical. Critically, in one of his works, he explicitly states that Jude 9 comes from a work called The Ascension of Moses. Then there's Didymus the Blind, much later, 313 to 398, lost his sight at age 4, became head of a school in Alexandria, the same school that was once led by Clement and Origen themselves. He taught Jerome and Rufinus. He also identified Jude 9 as referring to the Assumption of Moses. Jerome, translator of the Vulgate, pretty important figure, the Latin Bible that served the Western Church for over 1,000 years, acknowledged that Jude's use of non-canonical sources was the reason some churches hesitated to accept the Epistle of Jude. Right? So we have some people arguing one way, right? Augustine, 354 to 430, Bishop of Hippo in North Africa, perhaps the most influential theologian in Western Christianity after Paul, treated 1st Enoch as useful historical material, but not inspired. The position ultimately became the consensus of Western churches. So 1st Enoch, Enoch's non-canonical status nearly dragged Jude out of the canon with it, which is interesting. The very passages we're studying tonight are the reason some early Christians questioned whether Jude belonged in their Bible. The fact that the church ultimately kept Jude while excluding 1st Enoch tells us something important. And I think we should all hear this. The early church was capable of distinguishing between this source contains some truth and this source is inspired. I think that's important. I think like most people, we have the habit of thinking we're smarter than anyone who came before us. I think that is a huge mistake. I think we remember that people had debates every bit as intellectual and deep and well-reasoned as we think we have amongst ourselves 2,000 years ago. I'm scared to ask this, but questions? Well, interesting you're going to bring that up. That's one of the debates with Jews. A lot of people debate that this couldn't have been the Jude that we say it is, the brother of Jesus, because what he seems to be addressing looks much like the Gnostics that came another 100, 200 years later, that it could have been, that could be an argument. I saw that somewhere. There's kind of like that, wasn't there a resurgence at one point? I couldn't find a direct tie on that, so I don't know. I think the only safe answer there is, I don't know, James. I think it's interesting when we look at Enoch, Pseudo-Barnabas points out that this was included in the Codex Sinaiticus right alongside the rest of the New Testament. So many people very much viewed it in that way. Tertullian, who I mentioned, argued that the book quoted by an inspired apostle must itself be inspired. I'll give you some arguments why I think that's some really bad logic here in a minute. Origen, he is said to have, that's more just interesting, but in one of his works, some of his commentaries, I mean, he wrote commentaries on nearly every book of the Bible. He taught one of the things that was interesting that made him very controversial was he taught the preexistence of souls and the possible universal restoration. He was eventually condemned by Emperor Justinian. His influence was still huge. Didymus the Blind, I thought this was interesting. I'd heard the name referenced before. There's an inside joke in my family with my grandfather's nickname was Thomas E. Didymus, Christopher Holmes, Peter Codwadamus, Harrison Jones III. So Didymus is one of those things I remember hearing from when I was a small kid. But, and I'm reading about the actual Didymus the Blind, lost his sight at the age of 4, became head of the Alexandrian catechetical school. I cannot say that word. Taught Jerome and Rufian. It was actually kind of a big deal because papyri of his writings were discovered in 1941 in an Egyptian quarry being cleared by British World War II forces, which was really an incredible accidental find of manuscripts. Unfortunately, nobody's ever heard about it because very shortly thereafter, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And so that became an even more impressive thing that was found. But the Dead Sea Scrolls were not the only time that while clearing a quarry or a cave or something like that, that scrolls were suddenly discovered. Jerome, famous for his sharp tongue, acknowledged in one of his writings that Jude was rejected by many because of the references to Enoch 1, but personally he accepted it, the book of Jude. All right, so let's get on to the next one or I'm going to run completely out of time. Let's look at Jude verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So the assumption of Moses, sometimes also called the Testament of Moses, is a first century Jewish apocryphal work. It purports to contain secret prophecies Moses revealed to Joshua before passing leadership to him. The origin was likely written in Hebrew or Aramaic, translated into Greek, and the only surviving copy is a 6th century Latin manuscript discovered in 1861 in the Bibliotheca Ambrosian in Milan. So we don't have anything in the original tongue. We have a Latin copy that claims to be this. So the surviving manuscript, don't worry, it gets better, is also incomplete. Scholars estimate roughly a third of the text is missing. And the Michael-Satan dispute over Moses' body isn't there. Doesn't survive in the portion that we have. We do believe and know that it was in the original or in a closely related work only because three early church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and Didymus the Blind, all independently in different time spans testified to Jude 9 referring to that text. That's how that connection gets made, is by those references. So unlike in the reference to 1 Enoch, where we can lay the text kind of side by side, here we're working from patristic testimony about a lost source. We cannot do a word-for-word comparison because we don't have the words. All right, so what can we get out of this? Why am I wasting our time talking about it tonight? What can we reconstruct from what we do believe we know? Apparently, Satan opposed the burial. That's how this goes. Or possibly the bodily ascent of Moses. Satan's accusation was apparently based on Moses' sin. Moses' sin was... Sometimes we forget this. Moses was a murderer before he became the leader of the Israelites. In Exodus 2:12, we read about the murder of the Egyptian. The logic supposedly goes, Moses was a murderer, and therefore his body belongs to Satan's domain of death. Michael did not answer Satan's accusation, because all we know is that they contended with his own authority. Instead, in his response, we read, "The Lord rebuke thee." What's interesting is that exact phrase appears in canonical scripture. Zechariah 3, verse 2, where the angels of the Lord rebuke Satan over the high priest Joshua. So if we look at that verse, it says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" So the phrase Michael uses that we read about here in Jude is canonical scripture. Even within a non-canonical narrative framework, the words placed in Michael's mouth are biblical. So Jude is using an event from tradition but anchors the theology in a canonical text. So this text, the relationship, because there's a couple of different texts here we need to talk about. There's the assumption of Moses. And then there's the testament of Moses. And there appears to be a potential relationship between these two. And it is very much debated and not one I'm going to completely solve tonight. So all I can do is present to you some of the debate. There's several ancient lists of existing works. Think of them as almost like a catalog or a library of scrolls you have in the library or in your archives. And several of these refer to both of these as separate works. Some scholars believe the surviving Latin fragment is the Testament and that the Assumption was a separate, now lost work containing this Michael-Satan dispute. Others believe there were originally one composite work. I have no idea what the current thing is. I've been told that supposedly more recent research kind of leans the other way that says, no, this was all combined in one. The existing text contains Moses' farewell speech to Joshua, a compressed history of the Israelites from the conquest through the Hellenistic period, a figure named Taxo and his seven sons who chose martyrdom rather than submitting to Hellenization, and an eschatological hymn about God's final intervention. And just to be clear, the manuscript breaks off mid-sentence. This isn't, we found a clean place to stop. It literally just suddenly stops. So there's a number of theories about these different manuscripts. And again, all we have is part of what may be one of them that was copied 500 years later from the time this was written. So here's our real question. What does inspired scripture do with uninspired truth? There's a couple ways we could look at this. One way would be that Jude records independently revealed truth. The events are real, revealed to Jude by the Spirit, and Enoch and the Assumption of Moses happen to contain garbled versions of the same tradition. That's a view you can take. It doesn't account for some obvious parallels like in Enoch 1, but it's possible. Another possibility would be that Jude cites known tradition the way Paul cites pagan poets. I thought this was particularly interesting. If you go to Acts 17, verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Paul's quoting contemporary poets of the people that he's speaking to. If we get to Titus 1, verse 12, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Truth is truth, regardless of who speaks it. Jude selects what is true under inspiration and discards what is not, which is interesting when you look at the parallels with 1 Enoch, because he doesn't quote it exactly the same way. Why I think that's interesting is because it's been presented, and I really like this view. What was Jude dealing with? Who was paying attention last week? It's a bit of a crisis letter. He's dealing with false teachers. Jude's dealing with false teachers that he's warning the Christians he's writing this to that are already in among them. And then he goes and he cites Enoch and these other works. But he does it in a way that is still scripturally accurate and holds with the canon. If these false teachers, and it's entirely possible, much to James' earlier question that I don't have a great answer for, if these false teachers revered the Enochic literature, then Jude just turned their own books on them. The Greek, the word chi, that's found in verse 14, actually means even, and may support this theory, because if you read the whole thing and you get very literal, it's even your Enoch prophesied against you. It's the way that's written. Which to me just changes the whole question about why is he using this. I think now it becomes quite clear. There's a strong possibility that he's taking truth found from anywhere, much like Paul did the same thing. And the reason he's doing that is to help address the very problem that was the whole reason he had to change his intent of why he's writing the letter to begin with. He wanted to write about this, but it became needful for him to write about something else. So, I don't think position 2 and 3 here are mutually exclusive, and together they form a very strong case as to why we find this. All right, we're going to have to speed up. I'm going to take a detour, but we're going to come back to this, the Assumption of Moses here in a minute. I also want us to notice something else. There's a very interesting literary fingerprint all over this book. Jude writes in threes. Scholars have identified 18-plus triadic patterns in these 25 verses. Now, that could be accidental, but knowing how hard it is for me to stitch together coherent words, it's probably not an accident. Let's look at a few of them. The recipients, he starts off in verse 1, called, beloved or sanctified, kept. Verse 2, mercy, peace, love. We see a judgment triad in verses 5 through 7, Israel, the angels, and Sodom. We see the sins of the apostates in verse 8, they defile flesh, reject authority, blaspheme dignitaries. We see another triad of judgment in 11. The way of Cain, error of Balaam, gainsaying of Kor. We see characteristics in verse 16 described as grumblers, fault finders, and boasters. We find more of these in verse 19, divisive, central, spiritless. Commands to the faithful in verse 20 and 21, build up the faith, pray in the Spirit, keep God's love. We see this response for how we're supposed to deal with these people that have gone astray in 22 and 23. Compassion on doubters, save with fear, hate the garment. And then at the very end, we find this tying together with the time in 25, before all time, now and forever. So why do we care? So this triadic structure seems to imply that Jude is not writing in a panic, despite my claims last time. This is a bit of a crisis letter. There's a crisis that has to be dealt with. That doesn't mean he's writing this in a panicked or incoherent way. So this also seems to imply that this has been very carefully composed. This is a rhetorically deliberate epistle. The structure itself has been used as an argument against the pseudepigraphical theory, right? For a later forgery trying to imitate Jude's voice. Most forgers don't go to this kind of trouble. They make a claim and say what they want to say that's different, right? This took effort. So we see a very clear example here of literary care that suggests the selection of extra-biblical sources was deliberate and careful and not haphazard. Because there's a lot of structure and intent in the way this has been written, which really reinforces my argument before on how are we supposed to interpret this or use it. So that being the case, let's spend probably the rest of our time, I think we have 5 or 10 minutes, talking about this argument. Talked about a bunch of background and some other stuff, but let's go back and look at 8 through 10 again. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts in those things, they corrupt themselves. So Jude sets a clear contrast between these false teachers that speak evil of dignities and Michael, the archangel, in this high-stakes confrontation. I can't imagine a confrontation or a dispute that is higher stakes than he is arguing with the devil, disputing with Satan directly over the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Then in 10, that these speak evil of those things which they know not. So we see here what are we being given? Being given an example of how to deal with these false teachers. Have you ever seen someone standing on a street corner claiming to be a Christian, railing and screaming at sinners as they pass by, thinking somehow they're going to hear them and want to go be like that person and be saved? I have. I have no idea who she is, but there's a lady that shows up in Athens all the time. She'll bring her little speaker out, she'll stand there and crank it way up, and show up at Fridays after, they have a street thing, Fridays after 5 on the square sometime. We'll take the robotics team down there to do demos, and she'll show up, she'll crank up her speaker, and then she gets mad because she can't use her speaker, but they can. Yeah, they have a permit. They went through the process. And the whole time she's over there railing and screaming, it's kind of one of those where it's like, you're doing more damage than good. I get it. You've been told that by doing this, somehow you're gaining righteousness, you're standing for truth, but you're doing it in a way that is of no benefit. What we find in this example, and I think we can make an argument as to why it's here, because Judas seems to be using what's called the logic is an a fortiori argument, right? From the greater to the lesser. If the archangel Michael is not willing to rebuke Satan any more than with a phrase that says, "The Lord rebuke thee," who am I to dare take anything into my own hands when dealing with another mere human? The more I look at this, I think that's the point. It's why it's here. This isn't a contention for us to solve. There's nothing in our own authority. I could make probably a pretty good argument that Michael would have been there with more authority than I would ever carry. right? At least probably a bigger sword. Yet, this is the example that we find. These false teachers are apparently claiming authority within themselves, authority that Michael the archangel himself would not claim. If it's true that the book of Enoch, or the books of Enoch, was something that was read as commentary and would have been well known, then how much more powerful has this suddenly become? If everyone's already read and fairly steeped in this tradition of angels and demonology and all these other things that we don't necessarily grow up reading and learning about ourselves, how much more forceful does it make this argument? Because Michael's method is simple. Not, I rebuke thee, not how dare you, not anything else. He simply invokes divine authority and steps away. It's that simple. The Lord rebuke thee. That's all he says. Michael shows what we would, I personally, consider an incredible amount of restraint. It's presented in Jude, I believe, as a model of how spiritual authority is properly exercised. The right response to evil, even to Satan, is not personal assertion of authority, but deference to God's authority. And I think this has direct application as to how the church handles false teachers. It made me think of cases, Lewis, when we withdraw. Elders don't withdraw on their own authority. They withdraw as a recognition of what has already happened that God has done. And that's the difference. That's the difference. So, if Michael wouldn't rebuke Satan on his own authority, what does that say about how we handle disputes, even with people that we are absolutely certain are wrong? I don't know why, but when I was putting this together, it's made me think of a time years ago when I would actually get on Facebook and occasionally post. I haven't posted on Facebook in probably, I don't know, I haven't looked, probably 10 years. But I remember one time I read something and, I don't know, somebody had done some math and they were making some assumption that some claim was wrong and they were just dead wrong. I felt the need to make a comment. Then they came back at me. And I read it. And they were getting pretty wound up. I don't remember who this was. This was on some public post or whatever. I just remember I looked at it and I went, you're right, I'm sorry. You can be wrong if you want to. Do what you want. And that was it. I deleted it and moved on. I think that was one of the last times I posted on social media. I'm like, what am I doing? This makes no sense. Right? Who am I to tell this person how to go do math? If they want to do it wrong, that's fine. It's not my job to teach them math. Right? That's a trivial matter. How much more does this show us here? Because that's the same idea. It's not like this person came to me and said, hey, would you double check these numbers for me? That happened last night. I won't point that out to Lindsay, but I had a couple of folks trying to do some geometry come to me and they were all frustrated because the problem wouldn't work. We did a little algebra and the problem suddenly worked. Hey, I didn't mind. I looked like a genius. The false teachers in Jude's day, I'm going to have to assume, based on what Jude says, spoke evil of things they didn't understand. So where do we see that happen today? Happens all the time. Ever heard somebody make a derogatory comment about the Lord's church? Okay, well you don't even understand anything about the Lord's church. So I'm not going to rebuke you as a member of the Lord's church. I'm hopefully going to be able to have a conversation with you. But there's plenty of people that when they see that and they get mad, they go get a speaker and they stand on the street corner and they yell at the wind. It's kind of interesting when we look at this. Michael knew something the false teacher didn't. That the power to rebuke belongs to God, not to the one confronting the evil. I think that's an important thing for us to face. It's the reason why most social media has devolved into a world where I'd rather not even go near it, to be honest. Everybody thinks they have to go prove their point and be the one who's right. Yep, sorry you feel that way. Move on. Now, I fully contend, I'm glossing over the part that at some point, false teachers have to be addressed. And I think it's important that Michael did address the problem, but he didn't do it by his own authority. I think that's the part we have to keep in mind, is how it gets addressed. All right. So what are we trying to say here? So Jude uses non-canonical sources with surgical precision. This is not haphazard copying. He's selecting truth, correcting error where needed, and he's anchoring the theology that's being presented here in canonical language. The triad structure shows us that this deliberate craftsmanship is not sloppy borrowing. And in the Michael account, the very passage that most troubled the early church fathers turns out to contain one of the most important, I think, approved examples in the entire New Testament. Perhaps second only to the example of Jesus himself. Because there's a lot of restraint shown here of speaking under God's authority rather than his own. So Jude told us to earnestly contend for the faith. We get to Jude 9, it tells us how. Not with railing accusations, not with personal authority, not by speaking evil of what we don't understand, but by deferring to the Lord, even when the opponent is the devil himself. Jesus didn't argue. He quoted Scripture. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Thanks for not throwing anything. Thanks for all the good attention. I'm done.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.